Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Glory and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Let us pray. We praise you, great God, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who died but is risen and he rules over all. We praise you that we are reconciled to you through your Son. Because he lives, we look for that eternal life, that abundant life that we know that we have with him. And we thank you that it is made sure and certain and will one day be full and complete for us when he returns. So we pray that nothing past, present, or future would separate us from your great love made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So here, as we pray and worship, hear your word this day, we pray that you would be present with us and assure us of that life we have in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first hymn of adoration, is number 311, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.
Hail to the Lord's Anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. He comes with comfort speedy to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy, and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing, their darkness turned to light, whose souls condemned and dying were precious in his sight. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope like flowers spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go, and righteousness in fountains from hill to valley flow. O'er every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest. From age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever, that name to us is love.
Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore rejoice by putting away all malice and evil and confessing our sins with a sincere and true heart. Let us pray together and confess our sin. Father eternal, giver of light and grace, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in what we have thought, in what we have said and done, through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We have offended you and marred your image in us. We are sorry and ashamed and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us,
Forgive us all that is past, and lead us out from darkness to walk as children of light. Amen.
Hear now the declaration of pardon, the assurance that we are forgiven of our sin through Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Brothers and sisters in Christ, I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ that all those who have faith in him and do repent of their sin are truly forgiven of all their sin. And let us say together,
praise be to God.
Our call to obedience, it comes from the book of Exodus, the sixth commandment. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, redeeming them from slavery and establishing them as his own people, he called them in response to obey him, and he gave them 10 commandments, the sixth of which is this: you shall not kill. Human beings were created in the image of God, and what is more, that image is restored for us in Jesus Christ. So we should regard highly that image that has been given. As a human being, and for human beings, it is for human beings that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And for this reason, you Christian people are to value and preserve and protect human life. Not only did God create us in his image, but he also sent his Son to redeem us and to restore us in that image of God. Most obviously, of course, thou shalt not kill means you're not to murder. But this commandment does run deeper. Our confession teaches us this, and the history of the church's work with this commandment has always said that the commandment means more than just literally killing someone. It's not just our actions, but our thoughts that come under that searching eye of the Lord of life. It's not simply to refrain from literally killing our neighbors. The important thing is actually to love our neighbors, including our enemies, as ourselves. We have no right of ourselves to take human life. Neither are we to hate or be angry with a brother or sister. Rather, we are to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. The sixth commandment calls us to value human life, to honor the image of God in man. It calls us to lend our support to everything that tends toward the promotion and preservation of life, including the lives of the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the elderly, and the unborn. It calls us to promote peace, peace between individuals, peace between groups and classes, peace among the nations. All of this is an active following of this command to promote life, not to take it. It commands us to the cause of human freedom and dignity. It calls us personally to put to death within ourselves all that tends towards selfishness and callousness and lack of love. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, I exhort you to honor the image of God in all people and to strive in the strength of the Lord to love as you have been loved in Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God for us in Christ. And let us say,
Amen.
Our hymn here is number 285, Jesus, Lord, Redeemer. Now let us pray together, bringing our petitions to our Heavenly Father. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us new life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for joining us with him, for he is the life of the world. He is that life that comes into a world of death. And we thank you that now we share in his life, putting to death the old flesh, making us your new people, in whom the new life of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ is established. We pray you would fill us with life and make us your beloved and holy people. We bless you, O Father, that we have been released from the powers and authorities of this world, and now we're subject to the authority and power of Jesus Christ. For you have defeated sin, death, and the devil, and you've triumphed over them in Jesus Christ. And so it is with amazed thanksgiving that we pray to you. We offer our petitions with that thanksgiving and joy. Almighty God, hear our cries to stop the violence and madness of those powers in this world. that kill and wreck all kinds of carnage. They vainly follow a teaching that belongs to an age that has been overcome by Christ and will pass away, as the scripture says. We also pray for those who are tyrannized by the powers in Iraq, Syria, China, North Korea, Yemen, and those violent ones in our cities. May the church bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Hear our prayers, O God. Merciful God, bless those who work in community health, doctors, nurses, investigators, pharmacists, government officials, those who work in nursing homes. We pray for them like Kristen, Shelley, Heidi. Preserve them as they care for the sick during this pandemic. Grant to human society the wisdom and discovery for the effective treatment for coronavirus. And may our healthcare workers be able to keep such dangers under control, ultimately because you preserve us, O God. Our prayers are to you that you would preserve us and our neighbors. Hear our prayers for those we know who work in healthcare professions and for the relief from this pandemic. Loving Father, for the church we pray, your new people created in Jesus Christ, may your people be formed around him in every way, their worship, their lives, their habits, their work, everything. Let them not submit to teaching and regulations that have been defeated by Christ. Keep them from falling into temptation and evil. Here are prayers for other churches we know of and other Christians. We pray for the churches in Russia and Ukraine and the work of our missionary hero, Hakobor. Bless the preaching of your word. Convert the unconverted to Christ. Hear our prayers also for the OPC and the church in Beamsville, Ontario, with their pastor, Doug Bilsma, and for City Church in Grand Rapids and Shane Bennett, Reformation mission work in Grand Rapids. Help these churches to grow, and may the sessions overseeing them be able to care for the members there. Build them up, Lord, in love, unity, faith, and the strength of Christ. Hear our prayers. Our Father, for our congregation, we do pray, and for our friends, rejoicing in your great salvation in Jesus Christ and his mighty work for us, we pray for your provision and aid for our needs. For all those who are sick or ailing, facing the difficulties of being sequestered or staying at home, for their families who may have to care more for them, we pray for all of these, and we remember especially Eduardo and Terry, Leah, Caleb, Fawn and Jeff, our friends Scott and Becky and Tish and Mrs. Venus, Karen and Mrs. Mesner, and others we name to you in silence. Be present in mercy with these your servants, that strength and health and comfort of soul and confidence in you may be restored in their weakness, that their faith would be set firmly in Christ. And in this way, may they bless your holy name. For those who are distraught and full of anxiety, give them grace, peace of heart and mind. Remind them of your providence and relieve them by your Spirit, who assures us of the promises kept for us in Christ. And help us to become acquainted with our neighbors, perhaps in new ways, even if all we can do is wave from across the street. May we be a testimony to the good news of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Our concerns and desires ascend to you through Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we continue to remember the church and its needs of the different members, ministry of the word, and as we give for that, let us offer our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the giver of all good, we beseech you to behold in these our gifts the pledge of our consecration to your service, and grant that now and at all times our gratitude to you may be as real as our need for your mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
We come now to hear the reading and preaching of God's word. So let us pray and ask for God to illumine us with it by his Spirit. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, Most High, whose gracious gift of Scripture is a gift of wisdom and insight, of revelation, grant that your Spirit might empower our spirit to order our lives by your gospel, to breathe the peace of Christ, to move in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. Grant that by your Spirit, striving with us through your word, we might persevere to the end that you have set for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 22 through 32. Listen now to the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Our Psalter response is from Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge.
I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.
As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot.
The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance.
I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my soul, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The epistle reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Finally, the gospel reading is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The good news of Jesus' resurrection needs to be heard by the church and not just by unbelievers outside of the church. It's something you need to hear. It's not enough to hear it once. Even if you've heard of Jesus' resurrection your whole life, you still need to hear it now. I'm not at all saying the world doesn't need to hear it. I'm not trying to separate us off from the world and say we need to hear it and that's as far as it needs to go. It needs to stop at the walls of the church. No, I'm just simply saying we need to hear it also. There are those who would encourage us Christians to stop trying to proclaim the gospel to non-Christians. It's disrespectful to other religions and beliefs, they say. Proselytizing, they call it. Some condemn the proclamation of the gospel to non-Christians as religious harassment, trying to force what we believe on others. There's a demand today to keep our testimony of Jesus Christ to ourselves, so there could be a temptation to just simply listen to the good news of Jesus' resurrection inside a church and never go outside with it. And we must do that. Those who demand this kind of thing do not understand the church's proclamation of the gospel. They don't understand the very nature of it. We can't keep it to ourselves. Christians cannot keep it shut into ourselves. It's like trying to hold our breath or suppress laughter that's welling up inside of us. At some point, we break. Peter, in our scripture lesson from Acts, could not sit by quietly and keep the good news inside himself. He stood up and he raised his voice to the people around him. This is Peter, by the way, who had denied Christ during his trial and had run away when Jesus was sentenced to death. The same Peter. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter stood up and proclaimed Jesus' resurrection to the crowd at the temple. We cannot keep it in. Once Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it was impossible for the church to hold this good news in. The resurrection of Jesus is the work of God in this world. It's not something we have done. Christ's resurrection is not an idea we dreamed up, and so therefore we can keep that idea within ourselves. It exists in its own right. Therefore, it's not under our control. It's not as if we could just stuff it into a box or hold it in. The church cannot restrain the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection goes out into the world, and it has. It has gone out to people today. There are many Christians involved in helping it go out in Egypt and Eritrea and Lebanon. Some of these Christians are from our own denomination. It goes out to people in North Korea and China and Japan. It goes out to people in Southfield, in San Francisco, in New York City. It goes out to Muslims and Buddhists and atheists and people who don't care one way or the other. Secularists may tell us to stop, but we can't. God has acted in Jesus Christ, and he sends the good news of that action out into the world, and we can't silence it. Those outside the church need to hear it, but so do we. We Christians must hear the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection from the dead also, those who are within the community of God's people. And that is the audience for Peter's preaching in our text from Acts. Now, our reading this morning, first reading from Acts, is part of a larger sermon that Peter preached. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, sets it on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church after Jesus' resurrection. It was the day of the Jewish festival of the first fruits, otherwise known as Pentecost. There were people in Jerusalem from many different nations around the Mediterranean Sea, that whole area around the Mediterranean. The Jews had been dispersed and had come back for that very important festival in Jerusalem. And even though many of these were not Jews by blood, they had come because they were adherents to Judaism. They were proselytes. They had come from all over to celebrate the holy day at the temple in Jerusalem. On this auspicious day, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, gathered together in the midst of all the other people at the temple. And verse 14 says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Notice who he addressed. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Peter addresses his sermon to the Jews, the people of God. In our text, he calls them brothers, indicating that he, with them, are of the household of Israel. There are sermons and speeches in the book of Acts. There are many such sermons and speeches. And many of them are addressed to Gentiles, but this is not one of them. This is a sermon or a speech addressed to the people of God. Peter's sermon has several parts to it. Our text this morning is in the middle section about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The actual sermon is much longer, but we're in that middle section. It's in that part where Peter proclaims to these people Jesus' resurrection. Now, as I said earlier, we also need to hear the good news of Jesus' resurrection, and therefore I'm going to lay out this part of Peter's sermon to you, starting at verse 22. Peter speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. This was a very early Christian way of identifying Jesus. Peter makes it clear who he is referring to. This is the person he's talking about. There were other men named Jesus in the first century, but Peter is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's sermon has a specific subject, and that is Jesus, who today we call Jesus Christ, but he was often known in the very early days of the church as Jesus of Nazareth. Peter goes further and tells the Jews that they first became aware of Jesus by the miracles and signs that he did. They knew what Jesus had done. Peter says, as you yourselves know. Peter does not even need to list the signs and wonders Jesus did. You also, who are listening to the sermon, know what Jesus did, just like they did. I could ask you what miracles Jesus performed, and you could name some of them. I'm confident of that. It's here that Peter makes an important shift for the Jews. Jesus was not just another wonder worker in Palestine, of which there were many. It was not unusual to meet people in that place who supposedly did miracles. And even if the people, if someone had not personally seen a wonder worker or a miracle worker, stories were circulating about those who had seen someone perform a miracle. So you were never very far away from somebody who could say they saw this happen. Peter tells God's people that there was something special about Jesus. What was special was that he had been appointed by God. You see, the signs and wonders were the work of God. God was at work with Jesus. With those mighty acts and wonders and signs, God was testifying to who Jesus was. The wonders did not get Jesus chosen to be the Messiah. It's not like Jesus did the wonders and the miracles, and then God said, oh, look at that one, and chose him to be Messiah. That's not at all what happened. But Peter says that God had appointed Jesus, and that is why he did the works. Jesus was no common wonder worker. He didn't learn his craft somewhere or these abilities somewhere. He was the Christ. And even in the history of Israel, there is a difference between the miracles that Moses did or the prophets like Elijah performed and the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus' miracles have a special quality to them. The signs and wonders done by the prophets showed Israel that God was their Savior and he would accomplish their salvation. So they testified to that. The signs and wonders that Jesus did showed that he is the one sent by God to be their Savior. Not just that God would do something to save them, but Jesus is that one who saves them. He is that Savior. So in other words, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. That's the miracles and signs indicated that. They were done so that people would see who he is. After Jesus is identified, Peter in our reading moves to Jesus' death and resurrection. The Jews had collaborated in Jesus' death. None of those who listened to Peter's sermon disputed that. It was not the Jews alone. The Gentiles had also put Jesus to death. The Jews worked with the Gentiles to have Jesus crucified. The lawless men that Peter mentions were those who did not have the Mosaic law. We hear the word lawless and we just think of people who are running wild. But what Peter means is those who did not have the Mosaic law. That would be the Gentiles. The Jews had betrayed Jesus and handed him over to the Gentiles to be killed. So both Jew and Gentile played their part in the death of Jesus. Everyone shares in the guilt of rejecting Jesus Christ. But Peter is talking to the people of God and telling them that they had their guilt in this. They should not consider themselves somehow excluded from that guilt. Here's another twist in Peter's sermon. What appeared to be the free action of the Jews was in fact God's predetermined plan. Peter says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that has had theologians and people in the church pondering that for centuries. Again, Peter's talking about Jesus and proclaiming that he was not some weak and helpless fellow who fell prey to his enemies and was unable to avoid their plot to kill him. No, says Peter, Jesus' death was ultimately according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God had decided it beforehand and planned it. It was his purpose. So what you have here are the Jews who did what they had done and were responsible for it, not to mention the Gentiles also, But here it's talking about the Jews. They were responsible for what they did. But God's purpose lay behind the Jews' action, and his purpose was greater than theirs. So there are two purposes happening here. The one by those who put Jesus to death, and they're responsible for that. But God is working his purpose out behind it. And so you have both who are responsible for their action, both who are doing what they're doing. And behind this, ultimately, is the plan of God. There's something bigger going on behind Jesus' death than just a terrible tragedy of Jesus being put to death by the people who were there. And now Peter comes to the crux of his proclamation to the Jews. Jesus was put to death, but God raised him up. Verse 24. God raised him up. And for the rest of his sermon, Peter declares that Jesus Christ is alive. He preaches this to the people of God using Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 16, and that's what we use for our Psalter response this morning. This is what Peter says. David, who wrote the psalm, is referring to someone else in the psalm. I saw the Lord before me. Here Peter says David's not talking about himself, but of the Messiah. God had made a promise to David about one who was coming, and so David spoke of him in the psalm. Thus far, Peter does not say anything that the Jews would have disputed. They would have, or at least most of them, would have agreed with that. Peter was not the first to read these words from Psalm 16 as messianic. That was a common interpretation. There's reason to believe that the Jews had a messianic interpretation of the psalm. The psalm expresses a confidence that God will not allow the destiny of his Messiah to end the same way as it does for everyone else. God would not let his end be an existence in Hades, cut off from God in the place of the dead, which was a place of dissolution. Because Christ came, before Christ came, this was the end for people in this world. They would go to the place of the dead, and they would be dissolved, their personhood, who they are as a person. We might say their body and soul are separated, and they are become broken apart. We die and we remain in the clutches of death, and our personhood is broken apart. But not so for the one whom the psalm is talking about. That's what Peter is saying, that this psalm is talking about one to whom that will not happen. And then Peter pointedly says that the one this psalm is talking about is Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says that Jesus is the one in the psalm who declares to God, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Jesus is the one promised by God and foretold by David. God did not allow Jesus to remain in the grave. Death could not hold on to him, nor did his body see corruption. God raised him up from the grave. And what the resurrection means is that Jesus is that Messiah, the one whom David is talking about in the psalm. That's what Peter is saying. He's the Savior sent by God to lead us out of death and into life with God, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, as our epistle from 1 Peter says. This is what the resurrection of Jesus means, says Peter. He explains this and interprets the psalm according to Christ and preaches this to the people gathered before him. God sent Jesus to save us, and God raised him bodily from the dead, bringing to an end the misery of our existence in sin and death in order to free us and give us eternal life with God. So there, you have heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection again from Peter's sermon in Acts. And you need to hear it again. It's important that we hear that. Because the mindset of our society is always pulling at you. I heard an interview recently, and the person being interviewed referred to the social imagination of our nation. Just like each of you has an imagination, our society has a collective imagination. It's a kind of common understanding that enables us to carry out the collective practices of our social life. The social imagination is how we together understand the world and ourselves and what's good and true. For example, democracy is the best form of government, or the idea that individual freedom is a right, that we are all equal, or we work in order to make money to enjoy ourselves. These are all part of the social imagination in our nation. And of course, there is some tug of war in the social imagination, but it revolves around the same kinds of things. The social imagination has been likened to a map. It's what we follow every day to make sense of our experience. This is not a map our society pulls out of a drawer and studies to figure out where we are. It's embedded in our imagination. You live within the collective imagination of our society, and it shapes your understanding and becomes your map. Another way to say this is that beliefs, ideas, moral convictions in our society spread like smoke from a fire burning somewhere. And that smoke wafts through the schools, the buses, the restaurants, through all the streams of media that we enter into, and the people whom we trust and with whom we hang out. Unknown to you, it begins to make its way into you, filling your hearts and minds, and changes how you see the world and what you believe. Or even if it doesn't change it, you've grown up with it, and so it has shaped you. For example, we think the sexual liberation movement began in the 1960s. At least that's what I used to think, and has taken over our society today. But these trends go back many decades before the 1960s. So in 1936, there was a book written called The Sexual Revolution by a fellow named Wilhelm Reich. He was an Austrian psychologist, and he argued that a fundamental revolution in human affairs can only be made at the level of sexual freedom. So he believed that revolution and we might say a change in our whole way of human society really needs to begin at the level of sexual freedom. And he saw the United States as the most promising place for that kind of revolution to happen. So in spite of a very strong strand of Puritan history in our nation, he believed this was the place where that sexual freedom and that new revolution could happen. And the reason he said that is simple. He said, Americans have a deep streak of individualism and a distrust of authority and a big appetite for self-invention. As religion loses its hold on people's behavior, then all these instincts accelerate. The changes we see going on today in sexuality, in sexual identity and all of that did not begin with some free-loving movement of rebellious hippies in the 1960s. It began with ideals and convictions that spread throughout our society and defined us like smoke from a fire getting into our social imagination. Now, besides the collective understanding of our society, another reason we need to continue to hear the resurrection of Jesus proclaimed is because we live in a culture of death. This is a description that many people have used, including Pope John Paul II. And in 1995, John Paul wrote an encyclical called Evangelium Vitae, The Gospel of Life, and in it he condemned a growing and widespread culture of death in which moral crimes, as he called them, such as abortion and euthanasia, are viewed as individual rights. Choices once unanimously considered criminal and rejected by the common moral sense are gradually becoming socially acceptable, the Pope declared. Of course, the powerful and those who have money can promote their own life. They can defend it and protect it. But the weak and the vulnerable cannot, and so they are killed. Our culture does not just allow people to die. It actively kills certain kinds of people with its technology and ideology. The reason it's called a culture of death is because promoting death has become part of the fabric of our culture. Let me give you an example. I read a plea from a man who is about my age for the clinicians, the ethicists, and the experts to think more humanly about medical care for those who get the coronavirus. He had heard many experts talking about the shortage of ventilators in medical care. He listens to them on the news outlets and some of the interviews. So he listens to them talking about these things and their choices, that choices have to be made about who receives them and who who should not receive them or who should be passed by. These experts were drawing the line according to age or pre-existing conditions, and the writer took issue with the clinical, statistical way these experts were talking about it. They did not talk like they were talking about people, so the discussion was not being humane or human. There's a joke going around about the coronavirus, that the coronavirus is a way of clearing out the boomer generation. And the idea is that nature balances out our population, and the assumption is that's fine, it's just natural, that's the way it should be. This kind of thinking fits with a culture of death. Our culture is a pragmatic culture, and our culture of death is based on pragmatism and individual freedom. It's considered much more pragmatic to let older sick people die than to care for them. You live in this culture. Like the smoke of the fire burning in a forest, it gets into your nose and lungs. We Christians need to be in the church where the risen Jesus is proclaimed. Not that the preaching always has to be on the texts that directly talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like John chapter 20. But the preaching in the church should always assume that Jesus has been raised and is alive. The risen Lord is present with us by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us with the Word of God, feeding us and turning us away from sin to love and obey Him. And any preaching that does not imply that Jesus is alive is not worth listening to. Jesus has been raised, and He is our Lord and Savior today. The gospel of the resurrected Jesus blows away the smoke from the different fires that infiltrate us in our society. It's like fresh air blowing into the stagnant haze. That gospel of the risen Jesus clears our hearts and minds from the mindset of our society, and it makes us people who promote life rather than death. We are called to fan the wind of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in society. So we need to hear of that resurrection. We need to hear sermons that assume and imply and know that Jesus is alive. And then we're to fan the wind of that resurrection of Jesus Christ out into society. And obviously, we can do that by simply telling people that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, telling people that it has happened, and then explaining it to them. We also fan the wind of Jesus' resurrection by gathering for worship. We worship the risen Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why we must return to corporate worship. I'm not saying it's the only reason or even the primary reason, but when Christians gather for worship, it bears witness to the living Lord Jesus. It's a public testimony that He is risen from the dead. People see you gathering together. It's not hidden, but out in the open, and our society is kept aware of it. They're aware that over there is a Christian church, and those people gather to worship Jesus Christ. We might also fan the wind of Jesus' resurrection in our culture, and I'm using culture in a specific way here. Some of you may be able to work the theme of the resurrection, like new life or redemption or victory over death, into stories you write or poems you create, songs you sing, art you paint, sculptures you shape, maybe even to movies you make. Now, some of these things may be skills that younger people in our congregation have yet to discover. But if you have such skills, you can work the theme of the resurrection into them. And that is contributing or fanning the resurrection of Jesus Christ into our cultural activities. Some of you have the knowledge and the skill, or will have the knowledge and the skill to do this. There's one thing that we can all do, and that is fan the hope of the resurrection into the tragedy and despair of our society. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what 1 Peter says, our epistle lesson. I read a story once that is a very good example of doing this. And it's one of those stories that sticks with you. It's told by a Christian named Vijan Gurion. Gurion. I can never pronounce these names. Vijan sat at a kitchen table with Kevork. And Kevork began to tell Vijan his story. On a sunny December morning in 1988, the earth shook so fiercely in Armenia that the high-rise apartment building in which Kevork, his wife Anahid, and his two children lived crumbled to the ground. 10-year-old Armand and his sister Lilith, who was 7, were preparing to leave for school when the floor fell from under them, and they were thrust into a black pit, buried beneath 10 stories of twisted metal and stone. Kevork raced back home from the school where he taught, and frantically he dragged out chunks of shattered concrete from the jagged mountain of wreckage until his hands bled. He crossed the ruined city on foot to find someone with the machinery to dig his children out of their dark shale. But for 3 dreadful days, Armand and Lilith remained wrapped in suffocating darkness, removed from the land of the living. On the 3rd day, the rescue team reached the children. Armand died in the hospital 2 days later. His body had been crushed from the waist down. Remarkably, Lilith survived, even though she'd been pinned to the ground by a steel beam that lodged itself in her forehead. I have argued with God day and night, Kevork told Vigen. Kevork and his family were Christians, but had been raised to believe that Christianity is a spiritual religion, and material things like the body were irrelevant. Consequently, Kevork was beginning to find comfort with another religion, Hinduism, and its belief in the transmigration of souls. Vigen asked Kevork to get his Bible. When Kevork returned with it, Vigen opened to 1 Corinthians 15, which is a well-known passage about the resurrection, and asked Kevork to read it. And as he did, his eyes opened wide, and he exclaimed, "It says that because of Jesus' resurrection, we will have bodies. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is about the body as well as the soul." Kevork said, "I will see our men's face again as I see yours now in the candlelight." Kevork would be able to hug his son again. Christianity promises those who believe in Christ something that Hinduism cannot. Here is a story of a Christian fanning the hope of the resurrection into someone aching with the tragedy of this world. May God stir you up to blow the hope of Jesus' resurrection into our society. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, established new life for us, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us now confess our faith with the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the 3rd day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our hymn is number 282, lift up your voices now. Now let us pray together our prayer of thanksgiving. Holy God, we praise you.
Let the heavens be joyful and the earth be glad. We bless you for creating the whole world, for your promise to your people Israel, and for Jesus Christ in whom your fullness dwells. Born of Mary, he shares our life. Eating with sinners, he welcomes us. Guiding his people, he leads us. Visiting the sick, he heals us. Dying on the cross, he saves us. Risen from the dead, he gives new life. Seated at your right hand, he rules over us. May your Holy Spirit make us one with Christ, and one with each other, and one in the ministry to the world, until Christ comes in final victory. We praise you, eternal God, through Christ your Word made flesh, in the Holy and life-giving Spirit. Amen.
Our final hymn is number 270, Come, Christian Men, Rejoice and Sing. And now receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever.
Go forth for God, go to the world in